Reading John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Well, I'd like to speak today about the woman caught in adultery. And just first of all, just to spend a little bit of time on this issue of adultery. Adultery, of course, means having sexual relations with another person's wife. When you get married, you make a vow before God. Whether it is done in a civil registry office, many marriages are conducted in that way today, and even in a hotel or wherever you have it, whether in a secular or in a church service, the vows are made before God, because they are made in public and God sees what is done. And we know that God is involved, because in Matthew 19, verse 6, the Lord Jesus said of marriage, What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. In other words, what God has brought together, has joined together, let no man break. Marriage is such a solemn act because it involves God uniting two people into one. In Proverbs 2, verse 17, we read that marriage is the covenant of God. And it's very serious. Anything we say before God, any vow we make to God, is something that we must take very seriously, and we should not do it lightly. It's much better not to vow at all, frankly. But if you do, then God requires it. And this is particularly true of the marriage vow, the marriage covenant with God. Well, the act of God uniting two persons in marriage doesn't happen merely by having sex with them. Otherwise, there would be many people married today who wouldn't consider themselves married. And this is beautifully illustrated in the Lord Jesus' birth himself. See, as we know, we've just passed the Christmas season, the Lord Jesus was conceived before his mother was formally married to Joseph. This was to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This was the birth of the eternally begotten Son of God into this world. He was already God's son before he was born. And had Joseph been married to Mary, then the people wouldn't have known that this baby had God as his father. They would have got confused and said, well, it can't be because Mary's married to Joseph, so Joseph must be his father. No, God did not allow Mary to be married before the Lord Jesus was born, because it would have made it look as though man was his father, when God has always, from eternity past, been his father. Well, the Jews knew that this, they knew that the Lord Jesus had been conceived before Mary's marriage, but they rejected the claim that he was the Son of God, and they made the most terrible allegation against him, the most terrible accusation. In John 8, verse 41, we read, we were not born of fornication, we have one father. In other words, we weren't born out of wedlock. We're not bastards, as the scriptures describe it. But you are, because you were born before your parents were married. So generally, when the word fornication is used in the Bible, it is referring to sexual sin outside marriage. Although it can, in some cases, mean sexual sin in general. And you've got to look at the context. But in this context, we were not born of fornication is meaning we were not born of sexual immorality, sexual sin before marriage. We were all properly born in marriage. Well, the reason why divorce is such a serious sin is because it involves breaking something that God made. And when you break someone else's property, unless it is accidental, the law makes it a criminal offence. It's called criminal damage. See, the law of the land is designed to make us respect one another's property. Well, if we're to respect the things that you and I own, to treat them with respect, to be careful with them, how much more are we to treat with respect the marriage bond which God himself has made and which we can break? It's fragile. Hence why the Lord Jesus said, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder, implying that man can break it by the act of adultery. The Lord hates divorce, and he says as much in Malachi 2, verse 16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, meaning that the Lord hates divorce because it means breaking what God has created. Indeed, in the Old Testament, adultery was such a serious crime that it led to the death penalty. In the case of a woman sleeping with another man before she was married, but when she was engaged to be married to somebody else, she would be stoned together with the guilty man. But where she was married and had sexual relations with another man, then both guilty parties would be executed. Although in that instance, the law doesn't require that they be stoned. So in both instances, they would be executed. If she was not yet married, but engaged, and she committed adultery, she had sexual relations with a third party, they would both be stoned. In the other case, where she was married, they would be executed, but the law doesn't say how. This is what Deuteronomy 22, verses 22 to 24 says. If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband, that's engaged to a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, that's the woman, because she cried not being in the city, she didn't cry out, she didn't cry to someone to save her, she did it, in other words, with her consent. And the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, he's humiliated her, he's had sexual relations with her, he's broken the marriage bond. So thou shalt put away evil from you. It's an evil thing to commit adultery. It's an evil thing to break somebody's marriage. So we see that the Old Testament made this a very serious sin indeed. And today, tragically, the act of adultery is trivialized. You even have websites now which encourages people to commit adultery. There was a time, even in this country, when a person who committed adultery would ruin their career. Ministers would have to resign. But today, adultery is overlooked completely. You might be labelled a cheat in the tabloid papers, but that's as far as it goes. If a person commits adultery and the innocent party to the marriage divorces that person as a result, the judge in this country will not even take into consideration that the guilty party had committed adultery. He'll treat them both the same. He'll divide the assets. There's no punishment anymore to being an adulterer. Each would be entitled to their share of the money, however they have behaved. Inevitably, such a tolerant attitude towards divorce has led to a vast increase of divorce and remarriage. And the problem is that a divorce that is not in line with God's word is not recognized by the Lord. And if one of the parties to that previous marriage decides to marry someone else, then they will be guilty of adultery. So in Matthew 19, verse 9, the Lord Jesus says, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication," which means adultery, "and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." Why? Because in God's sight, they are still married. The Lord Jesus teaches that the only exception that allows divorce and allows a person to remarry is when the other party to the marriage commits adultery first. And so you can divorce on those grounds. That's the only ground that the Lord Jesus speaks about. Earlier in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus warned that if a person puts away their marriage partner, so if the husband puts away the wife for a reason other than adultery, in other words, they don't get on with each other, but there's been no sexual sin by the wife, then by divorcing his wife, he causes his wife to commit adultery. Why? Because she'll be on her own, she'll be tempted to remarry, and because it's the husband's fault that she's on her own, He'll be responsible for the adultery she commits. She will be too, of course, but he will share that responsibility. It's what we read in Matthew 5, verse 32. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, except for the cause of adultery, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. So saying the same thing, but it's adding that the husband who puts away his wife on grounds other than her adultery, causes her to commit adultery, because she will end up remarrying, probably. So if you do divorce somebody for a reason other than that person's adultery, you leave them vulnerable to remarriage, and it will be your fault. And it's such a shame that the church itself is not clearer on these things. There was nothing said publicly about the recent marriage of Meghan Markle to Prince Harry. Nothing that really made it clear that previous marriage had never been dissolved through lawful grounds. It had been through biblical grounds. And on the ground of what we were told in public, there were no grounds for her to be allowed to remarry. And yet the Archbishop of Canterbury presided over this marriage. In 1936, when the same thing happened, it led to an outcry, and because the person was the king, he was made to abdicate, and he took himself and his wife, Mrs. Simpson, over to France, and that's where they had to spend the rest of their lives. Of course, during the war, they went off, I think, to Bermuda, but they were shown that society marked its displeasure, but not today. Well, the problem was that the Jews were not really interested in the realities of sin and divorce. They brought a woman to the Lord, in fact, who had been caught in the act of adultery. We see that in verse 3. And it suggests that those who brought her to the Lord Jesus had literally seen her commit adultery. Maybe they'd passed by an open window and there was the act in front of them. And of course, the first question that arises is, where was the other guilty party? Why was it only the woman that was brought before the Lord Jesus and not the man? It suggests hypocrisy on the part of these Pharisees right from the beginning, doesn't it? And the Lord warns us against the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And plainly, it's hypocritical just to blame one party while letting off the other guilty party. And it's partial, isn't it? It's showing favoritism to the man and not to the woman. See, the problem is that the Jews were not really interested in getting justice, but they wanted to trap the Lord Jesus. And we see this in verse 6. This they said, tempting or testing him, that they might have to accuse him. They wanted to accuse the Lord Jesus of something, and so they chose this woman caught in adultery. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. We've no idea what the Lord Jesus was writing on the ground, and I'm not going to speculate myself. But it appeared that he was ignoring them. Well, may I suggest that this poses a challenging question to us. These men had come before the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in itself was a good thing. No man can be saved unless he comes to the Lord Jesus. No woman can be saved. No child can be saved unless they come before the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus said that himself, didn't he? In John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. There is only one way to God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So to that extent, they did well to come to the Lord Jesus. And in John 3, we're given an interesting and important insight into the thinking of the Pharisees. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he was one of the Jewish rulers. When he came to the Lord Jesus, he went at night because I think he was afraid of coming by day, and he gave an interesting insight into what the other Jewish rulers and Pharisees thought of the Lord Jesus. He said this: "We know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." So these Pharisees knew that God had sent the Lord Jesus. Yet, in the previous chapter, in chapter 7, they tried to have the Lord arrested. But the officials they sent refused to arrest him, because never man spake like this man. He had a wisdom that no one else had. So even the servants of the Pharisees who were sent to arrest the Lord Jesus understood that he was someone extremely special and did not deserve to be arrested. You see, the real problem was in the hearts of the Pharisees. They didn't want to be shown up as the sinners that they were. And we're often in danger, aren't we, of falling into that very same trap. We don't like it when our own sin is exposed, do we? We would rather attack other people than to acknowledge our own sin. And that's what the Pharisees did in this chapter. They chose a woman who they had presumably caught committing adultery. They didn't care about her, did they? They were using her as a pawn in their plans to try and trap the Lord Jesus. And as we've said, they didn't bring the man, just the woman. All eyewitnesses to this act. They claimed that they wanted to know what the Lord Jesus thought should be done. They didn't want his opinion, really, only an opinion that they could use against him. No interest, as I've already said, in the woman, just to catch out the Lord. And they thought they had a cast iron case. The law of Moses said she should be stoned. And if he didn't agree with them, then he'd proved that he wouldn't keep the law of Moses, contrary to what he was teaching. But what a terrible attitude to have, to want to catch out the Son of God, to want to catch out God. Yet there was worse to come. It was evident from the Lord's reply that they were all guilty of the same crime. This is what he replies: "Let him who is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." The Lord Jesus could not have meant by this comment that no one could bring an accusation under the law of Moses unless they were without sin, that no one could accuse anybody else of adultery unless they were sinless, because even the Old Testament teaches that all have sinned. Isaiah 53 verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." And then Paul quotes from Psalm 14 verse 1 in Romans 3 verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." The problem in this case, plainly, is that they were all guilty of the very type of sin that they were accusing this woman of. And Paul picks this up in Romans 2, verse 22. "Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery?" Are you a hypocrite as you tell other people not to commit adultery? Are you doing it? And perhaps this is the reason that the Pharisees hadn't accused the man as well. Because although he was guilty, perhaps he was only doing what the Pharisees were doing themselves. And the Lord Jesus had elsewhere accused them of such double standards when he described the Jews of his time as this adulterous and sinful generation. A generation of adulterers. You might think that's not possible. But if you were to summarize the sin of our city, how would you do it? Is it not an adulterous generation? Is not London an adulterous city? How many marriages are faithful marriages in our time? I fear depressingly few. It's a sad truth, isn't it, that we are most likely to accuse other people of the very sins we are guilty of ourselves. Is it that we have a guilty conscience about these sins? That we're particularly sensitive to other people committing those sins because we've got a guilty conscience? Maybe it makes up for our liability to commit those sins, we think. Well, if we pick other people up for them, then maybe that justifies us committing those sins too. But friends, before we pass judgment on others, we need carefully to consider ourselves first, don't we? When the Lord Jesus spoke these words, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And these words had their effect, because from the oldest to the youngest, the oldest first, they realized the game was up. Their bluff had been called. He who knows the thoughts and intents of every heart had seen through their pretense. They knew that they could not accuse this woman of adultery and cast a stone at her, because they were each guilty and equally deserving of the same punishment. And so they each walked away. Isn't it sad that they didn't stay and confess their sin before the Lord Jesus and ask him to have mercy? No, that was left to the woman. She stayed, caught in adultery, knowing that she was facing one person who was no hypocrite, who knew she was guilty. She knew that she faced his judgment. But what a different spirit she had to the scribes and Pharisees who had brought her to him. Note also that unlike the scribes and Pharisees who called the Lord Jesus master, and probably with sarcasm, I'm sure you know at school that there are two ways of calling your teachers sir or madam, aren't there? You can be respectful, or you can say it with no respect, with sarcasm in your tone, can't you? I remember being at Sandhurst and the regimental sergeant major saying to us, "You call me sir and I call you sir. The difference is you mean it." But it changed later. But that was the attitude. And we were being trained, so it was fair enough for them to say that. But in this case, the Pharisees should have treated the Lord Jesus with the respect he deserved. He was the Son of God, but they didn't. They treated him with disdain, with sarcasm, with scorn. So they may have called him master, but they didn't mean it. This woman called him Lord, and she did mean it. She must have realized who this was, the very Son of God himself. She knew he was more than a teacher. When the Lord Jesus asked her, whether anyone still condemned her. She didn't answer back and say, well, they're all as guilty as I am. It's so easy, isn't it, to excuse our sin because other people are guilty of it too. They're doing the same thing, so why should I be singled out? I wonder if we've done that ourselves. We see other people with low standards. Maybe they even come to church and you think that God will not notice you if you do the same. This is a great deception. The Lord warned us all that straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth to life, and few there be that findeth it. You can go to church, you can appear outwardly to be very righteous, but the Lord sees our hearts. And if it's a pretense, it will be found out. It doesn't matter how many are in that category. He's not here for numbers. He's there for faithfulness, friends. So this woman was alone before the Lord. She knew what she had done. He knew what she had done. And the Lord Jesus had a far greater power than the Pharisees and the rulers of the law. In fact, all they could do was take her actually to the Roman authorities. They couldn't stone her themselves, because in order to put a person to death, they had to have the permission of the Roman authorities, which is why the Lord Jesus had to be taken to Pilate. You see that in John 18, verse 31. But the Lord Jesus had the power to send her to hell. And that was a much greater power than the Pharisees had. And friends, we're not to fear those who only have power over our bodies. Rather, as the Lord Jesus himself told us, we're to fear him who, having killed our bodies, has the power to send us to hell. Fear him. And the Lord Jesus is the judge. He will be coming and he will be dividing, as we saw last week, between the sheep and the goats. And the goats will go to everlasting punishment. And those goats will be those who claim to be Christians but were proved to be liars by their actions. Friends, being a Christian is not just about confessing our sins before God. It is being willing to change. Are we living faithful Christian lives? Here we see the Lord Jesus showing this woman mercy. We're told to come boldly to the throne of grace, where we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's Hebrews 4, verse 16. It's important to note something in the Lord's reply, isn't it, to this woman. Although he tells her that he doesn't condemn her, thank God he doesn't, because he'd be condemning all of us if he didn't, he makes clear that he expected her to change her lifestyle. Go and sin no more. Heaven is not open to the person who claims to be sorry for their sin, but does not demonstrate it by a change of lifestyle. The Bible's very clear. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Do we continue sinning for God to show more grace? No. Paul answers his own question in Romans 6, verse 1. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. He lists a number of sins, and he says, amongst others, adulterers will not enter the kingdom of God. There is no escape. There is no Christianity that is in name and word only. faith without works to demonstrate our faith is dead. None of us are saved by our works. We're all saved by grace through faith because we believe the Lord Jesus. But if we've truly believed, we'll be changed. And we won't be doing the things that we were doing before. True repentance involves a changed lifestyle. The Lord Jesus said, "By their fruits ye shall know them." Matthew 7, verse 20. So how do we apply this to ourselves? We must ask ourselves whether, like the Pharisees, we're guilty of the very things that we accuse other people of doing. We must ask ourselves whether we've truly surrendered our lives to the Lord Jesus. Are we acting like Pharisees, quick to judge others and slow to judge ourselves? How are we bringing correction to others? In a spirit of accusation and condemnation, or in meekness and love? Knowing that even if we haven't sinned in that particular area, we have in others. And we want to come beside, alongside our friend or our brother or our sister to help them, knowing that we too have deserved the wrath of God. Friends, let us be humbled by this account, that we wouldn't be hypocrites like the Pharisees, but rather that we might be kind, merciful to others, aware of our own sin, walking in lives that are blameless before God before we turn to others to accuse them. And most of all, understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be our judge. He is not to be mocked. God is not mocked. He will look at our hearts. We cannot deceive him. Let us tread carefully and remember that when we come before God, that the ground we are standing on is holy ground. Amen.